Well, good morning, folks. We are in the book of Genesis. If you haven't found that one quite yet, we'll be working our way through the last bit of chapter 14 today, as is our habit, and I think it's a wise one. I want to read the text, have you follow along. We will pray, and then remember, guys, I know I say this a lot, but there's a reason for that. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself. Fundamentally, that's what they are. They are God's revelation of himself. So let us seek this morning as we try to understand something about Genesis, Abram, Melchizedek, etc. More importantly, far more importantly, that we would understand something about our great God. We are in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share." God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to understand what has sort of notoriously been a rich, a deep, and sometimes a confusing person in Melchizedek this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would use my lips, Lord, that I would say only what it is that is true and right and what you would have me to say. Far more than the power of whatever I might say, Lord, the power of your word. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand, to see something of you. Pray, God, that we might remember things long forgotten or perhaps learn things that we never knew in the first place. And that all of this would not merely be some academic interest, but rather, God, you would use these truths to fashion us, form us, mold, paint, and chisel us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus so that we would be better and better ambassadors. For your name's sake, I pray these things, Lord. Amen. Melchizedek. You're looking there at one of the more classic paintings. This is a little post-Renaissance. I know most of you guys know that I really like the Renaissance. This is slightly thereafter. This is actually Peter Paul Rubens. But anyway, this is his rendering in the 1600s of what he imagined the scene might have looked like. He's, of course, wrong on all the historic details, right? Those painters back then could not really quite imagine what the world of the ancients looked like, so they painted people what they looked like in their day. They sort of modernized, as it were. So don't imagine for a moment that Abram, for example, had steel-plated armor and you know, those sorts of things with him there. But one of the more famous meetings in Abram's life is this just brief little encounter. Some might call it a chance encounter. Skeptics sometimes say the whole thing is made up in the first place. But this brief but really providential, incredibly important encounter with this man, Melchizedek. And who is he and what's going on here and those sorts of things. Let's have a look and see if we can understand that. Remember, please, context is absolutely essential. You can rip anything out of its context and make the Bible say about anything you want to. You've probably all heard the famous joke about the guy who just said, "Lord, I need your guidance for my life. I'm just going to open the scriptures and you're going to show me," right? And he just opens the scriptures and read that Judas went out and hanged himself. No, hang on, right? That's not how these things work. That's not the idea. Context is absolutely critical to these things. All of the world's cults have gotten started, at least the Christian cults have gotten started, because they've taken something out of context, ripped it out of its moorings, and made it into something that it's not. So we're always, always going to emphasize context here. You'll note there in the red the three big ideas that we've been chasing now for some 9 weeks, and many more in front of us as we're in the Abraham portions of the book of Genesis. We've been pulling at these threads, as it were. And again, I'm not saying these are the only. I'm not saying that there aren't others. But we've been kind of chasing these threads as they've been woven through the life of Abraham. The idea of God's chosen people, and the concept of election, and the idea of divine covenant. What does that mean? These covenants, these promises. Yeah, but it's more than that. It's binding, and it's bigger and grander, a concept. And then, of course, like in the book of Acts, we've been chasing this thread of the certainty of God's providence. There's nothing that happens, nothing that we can do or any other person can do or any natural disaster can do or any demonic power can do. There's nothing any of us could do that would stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. And we're seeing that happening in pretty dramatic ways, actually, especially last week, where Abram, with 318 dudes, goes up against all odds, it might seem, and yet the certainty of providence. So then specifically last week, we saw, and I hope, I like preaching messages, to be honest, that have to do with these real stories, and then stories for which we have evidence of the actual historicity. It's a big fancy word. There you go. Some of you like big fancy words. Historicity, that is, it does a thing. So you tell a story, and does it actually have historic value? Did it actually happen? Is that really a thing? And it's important for us, guys, not to lose sight of that. It's important that we not retreat on that front. Because as soon as you start saying things like, well, did Jonah, was he really a guy? Was there really a big fish? Was it maybe just all some kind of a big allegory or a big metaphor or a big whatever? As soon as you begin to do that, boy, you open up Pandora's box of theological nightmare problems, right? So if, for example, Jonah and the fish really is just a metaphor, then why in the world does Jesus use that very metaphor to describe his own resurrection? Does that mean that the resurrection is also a metaphor? Heavens no. If that's the case, then we are among all people most miserable. You can't go down that road. And so I think it's important that every once in a while, in a narrative text like Abram's life, we look at some of those historic details just to remember and remind ourselves and have confidence in the fact that these are not fairy stories. This is the actual events that were happening with real people in real time and real space a very long time ago, 4,000+ years ago. We also saw then, a little bit more deeper than that, that this covenant faithfulness of God, and we haven't yet used the Hebrew word chesed, and we'll be talking about that probably as we go, but this covenant faithfulness of God, that he, when we are not, and even in our best of times, let's be real with ourselves, guys, even on our best of times, we are never 100% faithful, and yet he is, right? And there are no good days or bad days with the sovereign king. There are no moments where he doubts. There's none of those sorts of things. He is always faithful, and that faithfulness to his covenant ought to prompt our gratitude. And then the last thing that I suggested last week, and I hope I stepped on some toes a little bit, is that that gratitude ought to be not just the words that we sing. It ought not just be when we come here and we sing songs and we enjoy the sweet fellowship that we have with one another before and after our worship services and the singing and the camaraderie and the togetherness. That's great. That's good. We love all of those things. But our gratitude really ought to be displayed in the way we behave as well. In the way that we behave. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I've said this many, many a times. This is not me, the preacher, telling you to work harder. This is me, the preacher, encouraging all of us to spend more time in the Scriptures, to read more Bible, and to pray more often, and to seek wise counsel, and to allow God to mold us and fashion us and make us more patient and more loving and more kind and have those actions that express our gratitude. We talked about those kinds of things last week. That's where we were as Abram and his very small army of apparently highly skilled people went out and rescued Lot and a whole bunch of other stuff. Actually, lots of other stuff. So we return to the text this morning, Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. So remember, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, those were far eastern kings, flung out some many, many miles, kings of places like Sumer and whatnot. And after this kind of startling, nighttime, daring, bold, seemingly risky, but yet all in the providence of God battle and the defeat of these men, after that, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Okay, so we have the king of Sodom going out. He lost earlier. Remember that last week? The king of Sodom had his chance against Chedorlaomer and crew, and the king of Sodom with his dudes lost and turned tail and ran and had all kinds of problems, and now he's kind of picked himself up off the ground and he's brushed the dust off himself and he's trying to make himself regal and noble again, and he's going to go out to meet. He has heard, word travels fast, he has heard that Abram and crew actually did what he failed to do, that is, they defeated Chedorlaomer and crew in battle. He's heard, no doubt, that Abram has collected all kinds of what are called the spoils of war. So if we go back just one verse, Genesis 14:16, We read that last week we saw this. Then he brought back, Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So he has collected all of these things. This is a nighttime raid. All of these bad guys, as it were no doubt encamped in their little tents and whatnot. And having been defeated, they all took off and ran for the hills and left behind all of their stuff, anything of any value that they carried with them. And so Abram and his 318 guys have probably really laden themselves to carry all of the best of what are traditionally called the spoils of war. The spoils of war, by their cultural rules, those things belong to the victor. That's perfectly legal in their context, perfectly okay. We've got all kinds of weird rules today about war and whatnot, but those things didn't exist back then. In fact, the idea of the spoils of war was regularly a motivation for why you might fight in the first place. So if your country, if your little kingdom is really down on its luck, and you might think to yourself, wow, an infusion of money would be super helpful right now. Let's go attack Kingdom, X and hope that we can win a battle and take all this good stuff and sort of bolster ourselves through the legal stealing and maiming and killing and pillaging of their things. That was a very normal concept. Seems weird to us, maybe, but a very normal concept of theirs, right? Dave's not going to walk outside, punch his neighbor in the face, and then take his wallet and consider it legal, right? That's sort of not how it works. But in the ancient world, especially the truly ancient world, that concept was pretty normal, sorry to say. It's also pretty normal that the leader of this army, Abram in this case, would be expected to keep a lot of that for himself, and that he would also use those spoils of war, use them to reward his most faithful soldiers, maybe use them to buy political favors, maybe use the spoils of war to buy allegiances and alliances and make treaties with other people. So you can kind of have the best of both worlds. I defeat bad guy X, I get all of his riches, I make my dudes even more loyal to me, and now bad guy Z over there, I bribe with some of these riches to leave me alone. Right? That's all kind of very normal for the way that this is supposed to work. But it seems that Abram's not interested in playing that game. It seems that Abram has very different things on his mind as he is returning. And remember, we suggested last week that if Chedorlaomer and crew had only taken the stuff and had left Lot alone, there's no reason at all to think that Abram would have pursued him. Abram would no doubt have just let him go on his way and do his thing. So Abram's really got just the rescue of his own kin in mind, it seems. And then that takes us to this rather strange meeting. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him at the Valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, so that you don't get confused if you ever pull up some Hebrew there. Shavah does not mean king. This is a place that goes by two different names, right? Those things happen. There are all kinds of places in the world that might have multiple names. So some people call it the Valley of Shavah, which actually means the sort of plain, flattish valley. And some people call this the king's valley. Either way, same place. The king of Sodom is going to come out there and meet him. And then, verse 18, we get this other guy, this new king, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brings out bread and wine. And then the Bible tells us almost parenthetically, which is fascinating to me, he was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor," or probably that word's better translated, creator, "of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So we have the king of Sodom. We know him. We've met him. He's not a good guy. He's a battlefield loser, and he's a wicked man. And now we've got another king that joins. And so suddenly here we have Abram, just let's be honest, guys, just some pastoral nomad. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a palace. He doesn't have much of anything except this covenant promise of God that everywhere he looks is going to be his and his progeny's land. And he's got all these flocks. He's got all this riches, these riches that God has given to him, and the promise that he'll be a great nation, although at this point he is still without a child. That's this guy, Abram. And there's a king, and there's another king. Wow. And the Bible goes out of its way here to ask us, to beg us to compare these two kings, side by side, to juxtapose, if you like big fancy words, these two kings. So let's do that a little bit. First of all, we know the king of Sodom's name, but it's curiously not mentioned here in this text. Really interesting that it's not mentioned here in this text. If we went back earlier, we find out that his name is Bera, that his name is Bera, if you will. But it's really interesting to me that he's not named in this particular text, which kind of reminds me of some other events in Scripture. So if you will, for example, turn forward just a little bit to Genesis 21. Pull forward just a little bit, flip forward, scroll forward, click forward, whatever you're doing, just a little bit to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, at the very beginning, we're going to get the birth of Isaac. It's going to be exciting stuff. And then have a look at verse 8. The child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Now, who is the son of Hagar the Egyptian? If you've read these stories before, you know that's Ishmael. Right? That's Ishmael. Okay, but I want you to notice something rather curious here in this text. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram laughing. So she said to Abram, "Cast out this slave woman with her son." Okay. "For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abram on account of his son. But God said to Abram, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring." So he did so. Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Do you feel that the author here is going out of his way to not say Ishmael? Like using all these other terms, wouldn't it just be easier to call him Ishmael? We already know his name. His name is Ishmael. Why are you not? It's almost like you're bending over backward to not name him. The biggest, grandest, classic version of that problem is in the Exodus, where all of us really desperately want to know, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus? What is his name? Which Pharaoh was it? There's three, maybe four theories bouncing around about which Pharaoh it was. And it's so frustrating to us sometimes to say, he's never given a name. Why is the Pharaoh not named? We want to know. Why is Ishmael not named there in that text? Why here in this text is Sodom, the king of Sodom, whose name we've already been given earlier, but here it's not mentioned. Melchizedek, sure, we're going to call him by name. Why are we not going to call him by name? This is a kind of common way in the ancient world of saying, to put it bluntly, you're so terrible you don't deserve to have your name spoken. It's a way, it's a culturally acceptable way of, frankly, just showing disrespect. You are a terrible guy. And as a consequence of that, I'm not even going to honor you by mentioning your name in this context. Wow. Okay, so the king of Sodom, not a good guy. In fact, we didn't talk about this before, Melchizedek, okay, Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name literally means, Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. And we didn't talk about this before, but Bera literally means, you could actually translate it, of very little worth. But more accurately, it means of the wicked. Wow. Okay. So, dear mom, like, why would you name a kid that? Maybe she knew something ahead of time. Maybe it was just one of those cultural things. Nobody really cared, but I don't want to read too much into the meaning of names sometimes. But it is fascinating to me that his name literally means, Bera literally means of the wicked, or from the wicked, among the wicked, something like that. Those of you that care about grammar, Hebrew has very few prepositions, so they're pretty fluid in their meaning. So we've got the king of righteousness over here, and we've got the guy who's among the wicked over here. And we've got Melchizedek. We're going to honor him by using his name, and then that guy. We're not even going to bother telling you his name. And notice what Melchizedek does. In verse 18, the very first thing he does is brings out bread and wine. He brings out food for these men who have traveled this long way and fought this battle. They chased them all the way up into Syria, and now they've come back. And so he brings out very normal, standard sort of food with which to refresh these men. Even in the ancient world, if you've ever wondered why, young people especially, maybe you've wondered why does everybody in the Bible drink so much wine? What's that all about, right? Some kind of a problem? No. It's that even in the ancient world, they didn't understand why. They had no idea about bacteria and microbes and all that sort of jazz. But they did know that if you just drank regular water, it's kind of a roll of the dice whether you're going to get sick or not. But you know what? If you just pour a little bit of wine in that water, something happens. Well, yeah, we know, like the alcohol kills the things that are in there. But something happens and all of a sudden it's not bad anymore. And so it's very, very normal in the ancient world to drink watered down wine and bread. And so he's going to refresh these men. And then the very first thing that he does, besides this act of grace, bringing them bread and wine, is he issues a blessing. Verse 19, he blessed him. Okay, but then compare that to verse 21, the very first thing the king of Sodom does, and again, we're not going to name him because he's not worthy of that kind of respect. The first thing that the king of Sodom does is says, give me. Oh, okay. So Melchizedek is leading with grace and blessing and provision and kindness and mercy, and Sodom is leading with a really nice case of the gimmies. He's leading with this sort of selfishness. And he's deigning to command Abram. Now, hang on just a minute. You're not Abram's boss. You're the king of Sodom, what's left of it. You're not Abram's boss. What right do you have to demand? Now, you might say, well, look, he's being nice. He's like, give me the persons, but you keep this stuff for yourself. I just want to emphasize the fact that this man who has no authority over Abram whatsoever, who now owes Abram everything, the first words out of his mouth are gimme, as opposed to Melchizedek. Very, very different, right? And we've got the very clear reality, clear in their culture, it'll be clear to us in just a moment, that Melchizedek is frankly behaving as one who is superior to Abram. The king of Sodom is trying, but failing to do so. The king of Sodom is clearly inferior for all of these reasons of his wickedness and his greediness and all those things. But Melchizedek is clearly superior to Abram, and we know this for a couple of reasons. We know this because, number one, the Bible itself is clear and their culture is clear that the superior blesses the inferior. So the classic way that plays out in the Old Testament is father blessing his sons. Right? Father who in their culture, now don't when I say superior, I don't mean like he's somehow a better human or whatever. All of us are people in the sight of God. All of us are broken and wicked. All of us are equal in that way. But in the way their families worked and their society worked, the father is superior to his children. And so the father gives blessings to the children, not the other way around. The king can bless those who are his subjects. Priests often bless those who are in their spiritual care, but you really don't have it going the other way around. So the fact that, number one, that Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, there's an authority going on there. And Abram is recognizing that he is an inferior authority to Melchizedek. But then it becomes even more obvious when we look at the back half of verse 20, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything, like tithe. Well, but there is no law yet, guys. There is nothing about tithing. There is no law of Moses. There's none of those sorts of things yet. We're still hundreds of years away from those things. And Abram, recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek, tithes a tenth of all these things, which according to the rules of spoils of war, are his. They belong to him. And he's going to give a tenth of those things to this guy, recognizing that there's something superior about this Melchizedek. So who exactly is this Melchizedek, and what's going on? Well, let's start with the basics. Back up there again in verse 19, and Melchizedek, whose name literally means king of righteousness, he is the king of Salem. One thing that scholars universally agree upon, even the non-Christian scholars universally agree that before Jerusalem was called Jerusalem, it was just called Salem. It was just called this. Right now, these days, it's Yerushalayim. That's fun. It's the Hebrew for it. Jerusalem. But originally, the city itself was simply called Salem. So he's the king of Jerusalem. So why is he even out here? Like, why just the king of Jerusalem shows up on the scene? Well, this valley where they're at is right outside of Jerusalem. So probably what we've got is Abram plus his 300 and change dudes dragging all kinds of stuff on a big caravan of critters. They've probably got horses and donkeys and whatever else dragging all this gear, all this stuff, the spoils of war. And no doubt the closest king, king of the city of Jerusalem, somebody would have said, oh, king, there's like hundreds of people marching by in a caravan. And Melchizedek goes out to investigate. Melchizedek goes out to greet. He goes out to show grace and mercy and kindness. So that's why he's even there, probably, although the scripture doesn't really directly tell us that, but by being right next to Jerusalem, it sort of makes sense that way. But who exactly is this guy? Who precisely is Melchizedek? Well, to answer that question, let's start with what's not true. Because all kinds of people have said all kinds of weird things about Melchizedek. And I would love for you, if you haven't already, to find Hebrews 7 in your Bibles, because we're going to look there for a little bit this morning. Let's start with things that are definitely not true. So, for example, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,700 years ago, a group of religious people decided that Melchizedek is actually the boss of Jesus. They decided that Melchizedek is superior even to Christ. Nope. And then they called themselves Melchizedekians. Nope. So that's a heresy from the early days of the church. That's definitely not true. Based on Hebrews chapter 7, sometimes people have said, well, Melchizedek is like an immortal or something. Like he's some kind of a, magical being or something along those lines. Because if you look, some of the things that are said about him, if you don't understand the culture of the day, some of the things that are said about Melchizedek could definitely be interpreted the wrong way, right? So, for example, here we are in Genesis 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, for those of you that like the Hebrew terms, that's El Elyon. You ever heard that one before? It's one of the more fascinating ones. Kind of sounds good coming off the tongue. El Elyon, God Most High. This Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth, or and to him, yeah, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. We mentioned that. He is also the King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Okay, so you have probably all heard the Hebrew word shalom, which traces its roots back here in this direction. So we're now connecting Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, literally what his name means. He is the King of Salem, which in the Hebrew language becomes the word peace, shalom. So he is also the King of Peace. And then sometimes people have kind of gone sideways on verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So there are people out there that would say, well, this guy's like some sort of magical being, that he just was never born, he just like, poof, was sort of created, that maybe he's actually sort of an angel or something like that. And no, hang on, slow down. What we're talking about here, in the ancient world in general, and certainly among the Hebrew people, to become a priest is not a vocation that you independently choose, right? So you don't decide one day, raised by, say, a blacksmith, you don't decide one day that, Dad, I really don't want to follow in your footsteps and be a blacksmith. I think I want to become a priest instead. And then you go off to priest college. That's not a thing in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the reason you're a priest is because your father was a priest. And the reason he's a priest is because his father before him was a priest, and his father before him, and before him, and before him. And so eventually we're going to come to a place in the Hebrew culture where if you want to be a priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. You must be descended from this particular ancestry. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how much you want to be a priest, you're not going to be a priest. It's a reminder of one of the great lies foisted upon American culture, this sort of drivel that you can be anything you want to be. If you can just dream it, you can make it happen. That's a lie. Please, guys, that is a lie. And so easy to prove it's a lie. Young people, I know everything in your world is telling you that you can do whatever you want to do. It's just not true, right? Easy example, really easy example. What if you say to yourself, I just desperately want to be, absolutely positively. What if, we'll use Becca here because she won't mind. What if young Becca, my Becca, had grown up saying, I'm going to be a fighter pilot. No matter what, I'm going to join the Air Force. I'm going to serve my country. I'm going to be a fighter pilot. It's going to happen, right? Well, guys, she's too tall. You mean they won't custom build an aircraft just for you? No, they won't. That doesn't happen. But you told me I could be in it. No, I never told you that, sweetie, right? That's not true. We say these kinds of things. It's just sort of silly. People in the ancient world, not in the tribe of Levi, like you're not going to be like, nope. And so when we read here in verse 3 that Melchizedek is without father or without mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, what we're saying is we have no pedigree for this guy. We have no idea where he came from. We have no idea who his lineage is. We don't know what branch of the family tree he is from. People have speculated that maybe he's from the line of Shem and things like that, but we really don't know. So he's just a priest. He is just simply declared. He is appointed. He is a priest. He doesn't have the family pedigree to say, I am, you know, a ninth generation priest from the line of my ancestor Levi. Or I am a 27th generation priest from the line of my ancestor Levi. He doesn't have any of those things going for him. And interestingly, he's actually the very first person in the Bible called a priest. This is the very first place that word has been used. Now, you could, I suppose, argue the book of Job kind of fits in earlier than this, and the book of Job uses the word priest once to talk about some pagan priests, but this is the very first place in the scriptures as we have them that the word priest is used, and definitely the very first place where anybody is called a priest of the one true God, of God Most High, of El Elyon. And it's fascinating that it's just kind of like, oh yeah, by the way. Because see, our brains are going, oh, okay, cool, he's a priest. But the ancient brain is going, whoa, what is his ancestry? What is his lineage? Who are his parents? Where did he come from? What line is he a part of? You can't just tell me he's a priest. It doesn't work that way. I need to know. And so the author of Hebrews, Paul or whomever, says, no, he doesn't have any of that. He's just a priest. Okay. And he's a king. So he is both king and priest, which was fairly common, sadly, fairly common in the ancient world, but not at all among the people of God, right? Fairly common. So the Pharaoh, for example, thought of himself as their king. That's actually what the word Pharaoh means. It sounds much less cool when you realize it just means king. But the word Pharaoh, okay, so I'm your king. But then he also claims to be a god in the making, so a kind of priest, as it were. It was not unusual for the kings of Babylon to claim similar kinds of things. Sumerian kings, it seems. Ugaritic kings, it seems. This is fairly common in the ancient world. It didn't take long for people to figure out if you take political power and religious power and you fuse those together, you got power. Like, this is a big deal. And ancient kings figured this out pretty quickly and pretty readily. So to be a king priest, okay, that's not an unusual thing. But it's interesting that it's not normal at all among the people of God. Because among the people of God, God himself is to be their king. And you remember later in history, they sort of whine and complain and say, no, we want a regular king like everybody else. And God's like, no, trust me, you don't. He's going to tax you. He's going to count you. He's going to send your kids off to war. This is a bad plan. And the people of Israel have the audacity to say to the sovereign king of the universe, look, we know best. Oof. Okay, right? So this idea of a king priest is not uncommon in their culture, but it is uncommon in the specifically Jewish world among God's people. And then, of course, for him to be both literally named the King of Righteousness and be the king of a place named Peace, he's got both of those things going on here. It's just kind of crazy. And then verse 4 in Hebrews 7, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, like Father Abraham, guys, not just some dude. This is the goat. This is Father Abraham. And this guy was such a great man that he gave a tenth of the spoils. And the off chance that some of you don't know goat is greatest of all time. It just occurred to me that like somebody might be going, why did he just call him a goat? Okay, my apologies. This is how big a deal this guy is, that Father Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war to this guy. Wow, how is that a thing, right? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is their brothers, though they are descended from Abram. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, that covenant that God had made with him. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so we got all this stuff going on with Melchizedek, laid out for us back there in Genesis 14, and now laid out, picked up here in actually Hebrews 5 and a little bit in 6 and 7 and continuing. So what is all of this supposed to mean? What are we supposed to take from all of this? Well, lots and lots and lots of people have correctly noted that there's kind of a Jesus connection to all of this, that there is a definite direct connection to Christ in all of these sorts of things. So let's continue ahead then in the book of Hebrews. Let's start in verse 15. We're in chapter 7, verse 15 now. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, so not from the tribe of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and we're talking about Jesus now, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So we've got this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. And what is all of that? What is going on here? Well, I want to think through a little bit in the ways in which these figures are very similar. And then we're going to think through a little bit the ways in which these figures, Christ and Melchizedek, are different, right? I want to, because I think the author, Moses here, the author of Genesis 15 is asking, or 14, is asking us to compare these things. Now, keep in mind, Moses, when he pens these words, personally has no idea, doesn't understand all of the ramifications of this, but he is under inspiration of the Scripture, or excuse me, of the Spirit, and as a result of that, what he's writing down for us, even though he may not get all of it, he's writing down for us little whispers, little hints, little teasing of these bigger, grander truths that we eventually come to understand throughout the rest of Scripture. So, he does not, like Melchizedek, Christ does not inherit a priesthood, but he's just simply designated so. So we can flip back a little bit. We've seen this kind of already. Here's another example in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, quoting the psalm there. Just appointed, not part of the tribe of Levi. In fact, we know that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Like, those guys aren't supposed to be priests, but like Melchizedek, just, he's a priest. Like Melchizedek, Christ is both priest and king. And we've talked about that a fair bit, right? We even sing during our Sunday school sometimes about the catechism. What are the offices that Christ fulfilled? And two of those offices are priest and king. Like Melchizedek, Jesus himself represents both complete perfect righteousness and complete perfect peace. So where Melchizedek is whispering that idea, Jesus, of course, is going to be that thing. And then what I think is really fascinating, and I'd love for you to turn to John. I know I don't normally have you bouncing around this much in the Bible, but I would love to have you turn to John's gospel here. This is really, really great. This is an incredible, powerful thing that happens here. And John's gospel, chapter 8, we'll pick up beginning in verse 53. Jesus is doing incredible things, and the people are kind of wigging out about it. And in verse 53, they're going to bring Abraham into the conversation. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Now, how could that be? How could it be that Abraham would rejoice in someday seeing the Christ, the Messiah? Is he maybe hinting here a little bit at the whole Melchizedek as just a little whisper, just a little foreshadowing, just a little shade of all that would be? He saw it and was glad. So the Jewish people said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. They're going to kill him. Before Abraham was, I am. Who is it? Please, please. Who is it that when Moses is talking to God and says, "Lord, I don't know. I've got this speech impediment. I don't really know. God, who should I say sent me?" And the sovereign King of the universe says to Moses, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." And Jesus now here before the Pharisees says, "Before Abraham was," he doesn't say "I was," "I am." And the Jewish people got it. They knew what he was claiming, and that's why they pick up stones to kill him. And so what I really want to emphasize this morning are the ways in which Christ is greater than Melchizedek. It's clear from the scriptures that the author of Hebrews is wanting us to compare these two figures, that Melchizedek is this little whisper, right? Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? Even our confession says that by farther and farther steps, so we started all the way back here at the fall in Genesis 3:15, that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And then we got to Genesis 12, and we're told that in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Next week, we're going to get to Genesis 15, and we're going to get a little bit more of that. And eventually, we're going to find out that it's from the tribe of Judah and King David. And we're going to get these farther and farther and farther steps until finally, ultimately, it is revealed to us. Melchizedek is a little foreshadowing of all of that. It's this little whisper of all of these things that will come to be. It's this teaser trailer. It's just this little seed of stuff that will flower into the Christ himself. And so I want to think through a few of those. I want to think through the fact that Melchizedek is literally the first guy in all of the Bible called a priest. That's great, Melchizedek, but Christ is the final priest. He is our great high priest. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, because of all this Melchizedekian stuff, because of all this foreshadowing and symbolism and whatnot, we have a great high priest in Christ Jesus so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can go into that very spot. You need to understand, guys, when the Bible says throne of grace, that's a strange way of translating this idea that once upon a time, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred spot. And in that spot was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there's an angel facing this way, and there's an angel facing this way. And right in between them, he would communicate directly with the sovereign King of the universe. And the author of Hebrews 8 says, because of our priest, high priest, the final priest, Christ Jesus himself, after the order of Melchizedek, you, me, not high priests, we can approach directly into communication with the sovereign King of the universe. He is our final priest. Melchizedek, you're cool, but you're not Christ. He is the final priest. Melchizedek was just a priest. Christ is our high priest, like above all others. Melchizedek is a local priest of the local community there of Jerusalem, of God Most High, which is crazy and fascinating and amazing that the sovereign king would somehow reveal himself to other people. But actually, it's not all that surprising, right? Because God calls whom he will call. God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. But Christ is the high priest, the highest, the greatest. Melchizedek, you're cool. Don't get me wrong, but you're not Christ. We've got that going on in there. Melchizedek is a king. He's a king of a town. He's a king of a city-state. And an important one. It's up on the high ground, and it's ancient, and everybody loves it, and it goes on to be this critically important place in human history. That's great. That's all wonderful. But you know what? Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee will bow to him, not just the people who happen to live in and around the area of Jerusalem 4,000 years ago. Melchizedek, you're great. We appreciate you, Melchizedek. But you're just a whisper. You're just a whisper of all that will be Christ, the King of Kings. Melchizedek is both king and priest. We talked about that. But you know, if you've paid attention to our catechism and our songs, that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. That he fulfills all of those offices in himself. Melchizedek is one local king. Christ is the king of kings. Melchizedek is one local priest. Christ is our great high priest. And where Melchizedek is not, Christ is also this great prophet, revealing things to us and explaining things to us from God the Father that we would otherwise never have been able to know. Melchizedek, you're great, but you're not Christ. Critically important, Melchizedek's just a guy. Oh, but wait, Hebrews 7:3 says he's without... No. Again, that's in its context. It just means we don't know his lineage. We can't check his credentials, as it were. Right? If you went to an appointment with a doctor, a surgeon, and you're going to meet with this surgeon, and it's in some little shack somewhere, and there's no medical equipment around anywhere, and he doesn't look the part at all, you might say, you know, do you mind me checking your credentials? Yeah, right? I want to make sure you didn't just like mail order a diploma from someplace or something, right? We can't trace his credentials. That's what the Hebrews 7:3 is talking about. Melchizedek is definitely just a human being. But Christ is the God-man. He is human. He is fully human, but he's also fully God, the unique one. He is the second Adam, succeeding where the first failed, fulfilling all of these things that Melchizedek couldn't and Adam couldn't. All of those things Christ does. Which means, of course, that Melchizedek is really just a shadow and Christ is the Savior. So Melchizedek, I'm not trying to do him any disservice, but I want to make clear that the purpose of Melchizedek, the reason that God providentially brings him into this story in Genesis 14, is to point to the Christ. And so we again have these farther and farther steps. Melchizedek is this little foreshadowing, pointing us in the direction of Christ. And I hope by now, with all of those up there on the screen, you've noticed the one thing that they all have in common. Melchizedek is past tense. He was, Christ is, and will be forevermore. Melchizedek, can you imagine what an incredible blessing this is to Abram? That Abram, fresh off this incredible battle, let's go back to Genesis 14 now, fresh off of this no doubt utterly exhausting and completely exhilarating battle scene, now traipsing home, day after day in the journey with the caravan and the spoils of war and all of these things, and he passes by Jerusalem and the king himself comes out and offers him comfort, offers him bread and wine to refresh and to rejuvenate their troops, and then offers this blessing. It says, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So Abram, I pray God's blessing upon you. And El Elyon, God, you are the ultimate. You are the greatest. You have delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. It was not through any skill of these 318 men. It was not because Abram is a great tactician. It's not because they had superior weapons. No. It's you, El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. What an incredible blessing this is for Abram, this little whisper. And Abram responds as only he could. He responds by offering to this man a tenth of all of these spoils. And then we get good old Sodom jumps in there and with the gimmies. Right? What a moment. What an incredible moment for Abraham, which takes us ultimately to our keys. None of you, maybe you think, wait, we haven't seen those keys yet. Ultimately, it takes us to this point. Why? What? Like, okay, it's cool, it's interesting, it's fascinating, but really, why? In the life of Abram, what is this doing? Why is God, by his providence, pulling this Melchizedek out of Jerusalem, bringing him over here, bearing a blessing, and like, what is all of that about? I want to take you back again to Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that blessing look like exactly? Abram might begin to wonder. And guys, the thing is, this is a reminder of that covenant promise of God, these divine covenants. There's our key symbol hearkening us back to one of these big threads that we're chasing. He's reminding us of his covenant because what Melchizedek whispers, the Lion of Judah roars. The sovereign God of creation has entered into Abram's life in this probably weary state, dragging themselves home from this long, exhausting battle. And he's giving him this little whisper of what that promise means, that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abram doesn't understand all of it by any stretch, but he gives this little whisper, just this little hint. And then as the scriptures unfold for us, we hear this big, giant Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself, roaring these truths. Yes, through your line, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed in the ministry of Christ Jesus. What a great God to encourage Abram that way. What an amazing God to inspire Moses to write these words that Abram doesn't really totally get. He's just hearing the little whispers. And then as scriptures unfold for us over the generations, we now can look back at this and go, wow, this is incredible. The comparison between these two and how much greater is Christ than was Melchizedek. What an amazing thing. I hope that you're encouraged by this. I debated long and hard. There's so much going on here that I thought, well, maybe we make this into two sermons or three sermons or four sermons or I don't know how many sermons. And we've kind of elected not to. But I would encourage you, dive into Hebrews and look through these things. 5, 6, and 7 in particular, into 8 as well. And just appreciate the majesty, the power, the incredibleness, the awesomeness of Christ, the Lion of Judah, whispered at in Melchizedek. Next week, we're going to bring the stars into the conversation. Next week, we're going to get covenant renewed, covenant reminded, and comfort in all of that. So I would love for you ahead of time to read through the first 6 verses of chapter 15. In fact, let me issue a little challenge to all you young people, and you know who you are. If you consider yourself young, you can take this challenge to heart. I hope all of you less than young people have already done this. I would really, really, really encourage you, young people, memorize Genesis 15:6. Like, that is one of those core key Old Testament texts that you just ought to have filed away in your head. And those of you less than young, if it's not already filed away in your head, file it away there. Would you do that? That would be great. Let us pray, guys. God, thank you for Melchizedek, this whisper, this shadow, this foretaste, this symbol, this figure. Thank you for blessing Abram by him, providentially designing those things, not a chance encounter that he has with the king of Salem. God, thank you that by your Spirit you recorded words that were then picked up again later, again by your Spirit, by Paul or whomever wrote Hebrews, to teach us these magnificent things about Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, our great high priest, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I pray, God, that maybe this morning we've been reminded a little bit about the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would use those reminders to form us and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ, that you would give us a greater and greater appreciation for your greatness and how much we are thoroughly, solely dependent upon you for everything, Lord. We are grateful. Make us more grateful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.